Now, we've been studying Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we've gotten to chapter 5, verse 17. You who have been listening in perhaps have noticed that this fifth chapter of 1 Timothy basically has to do with relationships, the relationship of the pastor to his people, the relationship of the pastor and his people to needy widows, and now from verse 17 on to the ruling elders. In verse 17, the apostle says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Here again we see that the overseers of the church are to be chosen from among the elders, from men of the widest possible experience. And these elders are indeed to rule over the congregation. There's much support for this in the Pauline epistles. Perhaps living in a democracy as we do, we've gotten away from any idea of rulership. But there's nothing wrong with this. A ruler is simply one who is responsible to keep things going straight according to established rules. Now, this does not mean that he's to be a dictator. Far from it. In 1 Peter 5:3, Peter says to the elders, "Don't be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock." This is important, for today we have two extremes. In some cases, man-made bishops and clergymen wield absolute religious power over their congregations. Their word is not to be questioned. They are to be implicitly believed and obeyed. This cannot be right, for this enslaves the hearts and minds and consciences of men. And it cannot be right because God commended the noble Bereans because they refused to take even Paul's word for granted, but searched the scriptures daily to see whether what he said was true. Now, this is why we often tell you, our listeners, not to take our word for granted, but to search the scriptures and see whether indeed we are teaching the truth. Now, on the other hand, though, there is in some quarters a shameful lack of respect for those whom God has ordained, whom God has called to be overseers in the church. This is also unscriptural. For in Philippians 2:29, the apostle exhorts us to hold such in reputation. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, the apostle says, "We beseech you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and," that is, "and so, be at peace among yourselves." There is scarcely a church where the pastor receives only disrespect, and yet the people get along together well. These two things don't go together. The pastor and his God-given authority must be recognized. And here in 1 Timothy 5, the 17th verse, I'll read it again. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." What high honor God gives to those who teach the word of God. The highest honor, the highest place in the church spiritually is given to them. How pastors, therefore, ought to see to it that they do teach the word. But for the third time, I would like to call your attention to the meaning of this word translated honor. The elders who rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, verse 17. Now, we saw from Scripture last week that this means more than to hold in high esteem. Material provision is involved, for the original word means to value and is sometimes used for a price paid or received. Now, this is especially clear in this passage we're considering. For after saying that the elders will rule well, and especially the Bible-teaching elders should be counted worthy of double honor, or should be doubly valued, he goes on to say, "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now this casts clear light on the meaning of the word honor in verse 17. It means to value and to show it. Under the law of Moses, the ox who trod out the corn was not to be muzzled. He could partake of the corn as much as he wished. This on the premise that the laborer is worthy of his reward. Yet how many congregations lightly esteem men of God who labor diligently to do them good? They expect everything. Sermons that will lift them into the heavenlies. A pastor who will not neglect his visiting. He must both study and visit and do a lot of it. They expect him to live an almost perfect life. But they give them little indeed in return. They must live well and must not be deprived of anything. They will give their extras to the Lord and the work of the Lord and their pastor, the man of God. But the man of God should be willing to sacrifice and do without. He should be. But the Bible rebukes the Corinthians, for example, who did not do their part for their pastor. Now, to begin with, this attitude is foolish, for it doesn't pay to have a pastor who must constantly struggle against discouragement because his people despise him and think lightly of his ministry and leave him with barely enough to make ends meet. But it is worse than foolish. It is wrong. It is sin. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, it is written, "For so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel," clearly in order that they might give themselves wholly to their ministry without distraction. And here in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, the apostle declares that good pastors, and especially those who teach the word, should be doubly valued. I emphasize this because I've seen how many churches have failed or have remained stagnant because of an unwillingness on the part of the congregation to do its part and the members to make sacrifices for the work of the Lord. Now, in further connection with respect due to the elders in the church, the apostle goes on to say in verse 19, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Now this all harmonizes. Verse 5, "Rebuke not an elder." Verse 17, "An elder, a good one, should be doubly valued." Verse 19, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation." Don't lightly receive an accusation unless it is corroborated in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, this doesn't mean that a false or hypocritical pastor or elder should be allowed to go on unhindered in his deceit. For the next verse, verse 20, goes on to say, "Those who sin," really those who practice sin or live in sin, "rebuke before all, so that others may fear." "Let a man be overtaken in a fault," says Paul in Galatians 6:1, "then do everything to restore him. If you are truly spiritual, seek to restore such a brother in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. But if as a hypocrite he preaches godliness, but lives in sin, he must be exposed and rebuked before all, that others may fear, and that the pastorate may continue to be the sacred charge that it is." And then in verse 21, The word charge again. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels. This whole epistle, as I've said before, is a charge. And in these important matters, he charges Timothy in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the holy angels to carry out these instructions without partiality. He says, do it without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. This is so important in the overseer, in those who have spiritual charge of the congregation. For the pastor will command respect and esteem and even love if he is just and fair. But he will be rightly despised, sometimes even hated, if he belongs to a small clique and stands up for them no matter what they do, because he knows they will stand up for him no matter what he does. The pastor must love all the members of his congregation equally and deal with them impartially. And what about those who would like to be in the ministry, who seek to be in the ministry? Don't endorse them too hastily, says the apostle, verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, it is true that for a period of history, the Bible tells us that the laying on of hands transmitted spiritual gifts from the layer on of hands to the one on whom he laid his hands. But that does not mean that the laying on of hands necessarily is associated with miraculous powers, not at all. We have the laying on of hands throughout the Old Testament in the sacrifices, where, for example, on the Day of Atonement, the priest laid his hands on the goat, the scapegoat. It was a way of identifying himself and all the people of Israel with this goat on whom their sins, as it were laid. Then you find the laying on of hands in other places in the New Testament, where it simply speaks of identification. It speaks of recognition of one by the other. Now, the apostle says, don't lay hands too quickly, too hastily on any man. Neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. If you identify yourself too readily with a prospective pastor, you may soon regret it. A man, before he can rightly be a pastor in a church, must be well tested and tried. All men's motives are not pure, even among Christians. And you must not be a partaker, Paul says, of their sins. Keep thyself pure. Keep your name free from bad associations. And then, evidently realizing, as he writes, the depth of Timothy's sincerity and of his fidelity to the truth and to God, and knowing or having heard that he was too sensitive about these things to even touch intoxicating liquor, even as a medicine, the apostle writes in verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Let no man misconstrue the meaning of this verse. It surely is no endorsement for drinking intoxicants or becoming a drinker, even using liquor as a beverage. He says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. He does not tell Timothy to tell his people it's all right to use wine, not at all. He does not encourage laxity in this respect, but he prescribes a little wine as medicine. Now, this proves, by the way, that the era of healing powers had passed. The apostle who had healed so many now could not even heal himself or take away the thorn in his own flesh, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12:7. He had to pray the Lord to remove it and rely on his grace when he didn't. Similarly, he could not heal Epaphras. He had to just do nothing about it except pray. And remember how he writes, God was good and gracious to him and to me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And you'll remember he had to leave Trophimus at Miletum sick. And here, instead of sending a blessed handkerchief to Timothy or healing him with a word, he prescribes medicine to relieve Timothy's discomfort. Returning to his advice not to endorse men too readily for the work of the ministry, the apostle points out in verses 24 and 25 that some men's sins are open beforehand. You can't miss them, as are the virtues of some. But men's motives are not always so apparent. A man, in order to gain a pastorate with what he feels is a nice little bit of authority, might talk and act very discreetly, and then later show himself to have been unworthy of the position and may do much harm. Thus the importance of carefully selecting those who are to take oversight of the work of God. I often feel that at annual congregational meetings, there's too little prayer and thought given to the selection and the election of those who are to act as overseers, elders, and even bishops. And I think that perhaps we ought to do something to correct this. Announcements surely should be made beforehand, that much prayer be given and much thought to the selection of the men to be chosen for the next year. Well, again we've seen that God's grace does not only save us from the penalty of sin, but from the pitfalls of sin and false doctrine. As the apostle says in 1 Timothy 4:16 to young pastor Timothy, take heed first to thyself, that is to the way you live, and unto the doctrine what you teach. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, certainly he doesn't mean save them from the penalty of sin. He, and certainly they as a body, had already been saved from sin. He means you'll save yourself and them from pitfalls and things that might dishonor God and also bring shame and disgrace to you. But perhaps some are listening to this broadcast who still do need to be saved from the penalty of sin, the penalty which a just God must visit upon sinners. For you we have the most blessed news. Listen. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. I remember very well when that passage first really registered with me. I had heard it a thousand times perhaps, and read it as many times in the scriptures, but for the first time it really dawned upon me. Christ died for my sins. Oh, won't you let that truth sink in, my unsaved friend? 1 Peter 2:24 tells us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also hath suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And Hebrews 2:9 tells us that he tasted death for every man. This is the first great truth we'd like to get across to you. Your sins and mine have already been paid for. What are you doing trying to live a better life? You've already sinned. What's this about turning over a new leaf, maybe making a New Year's resolution and starting over again? Oh, what nonsense. We have already sinned, and God requireth that which is past. He must judge the sins we have already committed. But isn't it wonderful to know that in love He Himself, as God the Son, died in shame and disgrace on Calvary's cross? Him who knew no sin died for us as though He were the guilty sinner, died that our penalty might be paid and we might be saved and safe eternally. Thus we can say with the Apostle Paul, as he says in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Or, as it is so beautifully put in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, "The law entered," Paul says, "that the offense might abound." That's all the law could do, just condemn us. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, which God hath before ordained for those who trust in Him." Well, that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. God is giving us grace now on the basis of justice, on the basis of sins already paid for. That's why Hebrews 7:25 tells us that our blessed Lord is able to save not only from the uttermost, but unto the uttermost, all those who come unto God by Him. Oh, won't you come to God by Him? We read in Romans 10:12 that the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him.